Would you all please pray with me? Father, we owe you everything. We owe you our lives. You are the one who planned each one of us. None of us is a mistake, not one person here. You created each one of us. You gave each of us a destiny. You have a plan for each of our lives, whether we'll fulfill it or not, and you leave that up to us. But you have a wonderful plan for us. You have a wonderful love for each of us. And yes, you do know each of us. How could we ever thank you enough? You know us, and yet you have sent your Son to come for the key purpose to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, it is your will that each one of us will come to a point in our lives where we recognize our desperate need, that we have done wrong, and we continue to. We're not as bad as some. We're worse than others. We're not a Mother Teresa or a Billy Graham, but we're not a Hitler either. But Lord, those comparisons are not helpful, because you tell us in your word, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, separation from you. Oh God, what will we do? Not a one here wants to be in hell. And so, Lord, you sent your Son Jesus. And he laid his life down freely, paid for our sins, and now has left us with a choice. We can trust in Christ, and he will carry us to heaven because of his work. He paid for our sins. Will we trust him? Or will we want to pay for them ourselves? It's up to us. Lord, I have chosen to trust alone in you to pay for my sins, because I am very aware from your word that I can pay for my own sins, but it will take an eternity in hell, and I don't want that. And Lord, I don't want that for my brothers and sisters who sit before me. So Lord, would you open up each mind and each heart, that each would come to you. We only need to do it once in sincerity. Say, Lord, I understand. I've sinned, done wrong. I found out Jesus is my Savior, and I'm trusting him right now. Lord, would you speak through me now? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an age-old problem in the church. People want salvation and little more. Other folks think that salvation is the goal. Well, it's not. It's the starting line. It's not the goal. It's not the finish line. And for those who want that and little else, the problem is they miss out on the abundant life. They say, oh, I go to church and I'm saved. But when they leave here, they kind of flush the information that they learned here in the service. The shame of it is, and the problem of it is, that they're still struggling with the same personality issues that they've had for decades. They have the same relational problems that they've had with the same people they've had for years. They have the same anger issues that they've had. The impatience still rules their lives. It never seems to get any better. Well, I go to church. You see, when in college and in seminary, there were people who could audit a class. And when you audit a class, that means that you attend the class, you listen to the lectures, and then you walk out. No homework. No tests, you just walk out. You get the information, but no responsibility. It occurs to me that in churches everywhere for all time, there are people who want to audit Jesus. And they miss out on the greatest blessings that others get. This morning, what we're talking about is discipleship. learning about God. I want you to recognize, and please don't confuse this, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you. Anything worthwhile will. God has offered us salvation for free, but discipleship comes at a cost, and it's worth it. It's well worth it. If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're in a series with the parables of Jesus, life lessons from the master teacher. It's life lessons from the master teacher. And in this parable today, there's something there that if you read it for face value, is pretty shocking. And what we're going to learn about is that there is a condition for discipleship. There are costs to discipleship. There is a commitment to discipleship. And there are benefits to discipleship. In the book of Luke, starting in chapter 14, verse 25, I want you to picture this. Jesus is leading. He's been in ministry, and there's a lot of people following him. They've seen him do all kinds of wonderful miracles. They've seen him cast demons out of people, heal people. They've heard all kinds of wonderful stories of things this wonderful Jesus has done. And yet Jesus knows that some of them are following him only to get. There are some who have placed their trust in Christ. There are some who have not. There are some who have trusted in him, but they just want to get, and they're missing out on the richest blessings. So many times as I read Jesus' words in the Gospels, I think, oh, Jesus, that's no way to build a following. Why are you saying that now? This is one of those times. Listen to this. Verse 25, chapter 14 of Luke. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone wants to come to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Oh, Jesus, what are you saying? Why are you saying it this way? You're pushing people away. This is no way to build a church. These words, if we read them and we allow them to weigh on us, we think, now how could this be true? And so the first thing that we learn here is these are the conditions of discipleship. In verse 25, we see the context. Jesus looks to all of these folks and he said, if you want to follow me, you want to be my disciple, this is what you must do. The first thing we may ask is, just what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner, or a pupil, or an adherent, or an apprentice. He is a follower, is someone who obeys. James would say, someone who listens and does. Jesus would say it this way. In Luke 6:40, he said, students, that's the word disciple, students are not greater than their teacher. Okay, I will agree with that. But the student who is fully trained will become like the teacher. Are you a disciple? Are you someone who is becoming more and more like Jesus? Every day, every week, if you look back to last week, last month, last year this time, are you changing? Is your life changing? Are your attitudes changing? I'm not talking about just the things you do on the outside, but how about your attitudes? How about your love for one another? How about your relationships? If you look back and you say they're the same, then you need to really pay attention today. If you say, no, I am changing, you will be greatly encouraged by these words that we talk today. Okay, so the first condition that Jesus gives us in verse 26, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to hate everybody. Now, that just rings untrue, doesn't it? So I looked that word up in Greek, and you know what it means? Hate. Detest. Oh, wait a second. How can that be? That just can't be right. How could that be? And so what happens here is that Jesus is actually arguing against himself. It's confliction. Isn't he the very one that said, in repeating the Ten Commandments, honor your mother and honor your father? How can you do that and hate them? Isn't it his spirit that spoke through Paul and said, husbands, love your wives? So how could he say this? How could he say to the disciples, love one another? How could he say the second most important commandment is love your neighbor as you love yourself? What gives? How could both be true? How can I love and I hate? Right? Have you ever wondered about that? It's the use of language. This is something that we don't totally understand. There's a certain way that we use language here that somebody outside of our group or our area may not understand. Let me ask you a question. How would you respond if somebody said, oh, your daughter's a beast? Would you be complimented by that? I was deeply insulted when somebody referred to our Megan as a beast. Now, many of you know her. She's a beautiful woman. They meant it as the highest compliment. On the basketball court in high school, she was a beast. You know what that means? She excelled. She was the top of her game. She was great. But see, when we hear beast, we think, ooh, beast, that's awful. It's the use of language that shifts with cultures and with time. In the same way, the original hearers understood that Jesus wasn't saying hate, he was saying prefer. In other words, your love for him in comparison must be far superior than your love for your husband or your wife or your children or your mother or your father. That's what he's saying. In comparison, the original listeners understood that. You need to understand that, and so do I. So Jesus is saying, your loyalty to me must be supreme above all else. Second condition. Jesus demands priority over our personal goals and our desires. Look at what he says in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. All right? Some of you wives are sitting there going, well, this guy's sitting next to me. He's my cross to bear. That's been said many times. Or her husband may say, my wife, she's my cross to bear. It's a lot bigger than that. A lot bigger. Now, the original listeners would have understood. Very graphic picture. They had seen this. They had been witness to different crucifixions. And you understand, we're talking about a crucifixion image. And so what Jesus is saying, they can picture someone who has been condemned to die, somebody who is a murderer. Part of their torture was to carry the cross themselves through the center of the city that they were in. This was a tacit admission that Rome is correct. I am wrong. I've done wrong. How does that apply to us? Those who bear their cross are those who say, Jesus is right. I'm going to follow him and I'm going to follow his ways. Will it mean excruciating pain? Maybe for some. Will it mean rejection? Maybe for some. But regardless, those who bear their cross are those who are saying, his way is better than mine. I'm following it regardless of the cost. The cost of discipleship is steep, isn't it? But you know what? Anything worthwhile will cost you. How many of you have had something that you've done in your life, maybe in your profession or in your family, or raising kids? Great cost. Great sacrifice. And yet, great benefit too. See, anything worthwhile is going to cost you. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, it'll cost you. And so what Jesus is saying, the conditions of discipleship is that he must reign supreme in your life. Do you get right there? This takes time, folks. This takes time. Nobody's perfect. We all know that, right? And it also makes sense. If he is the one who designed you, knit you together in your mother's womb, if he is the one who understands your worst and yet has freely given you salvation, and he understands and knows your every thought even before you do, knows the ugly things that we have thought, and yet still loves us enough to do that, I think that's somebody I want to follow. That's unconditional love, folks. I think I can trust somebody like that with my life. I think I want that person to be number one in my life. How about you? Now we move to the cost of discipleship, and Jesus gives us two parables. Read with me, if you will, starting in verse 28. In verse 28 of chapter 14, Jesus said, okay, so for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Simple enough. Second one, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish it, all observe it and will ridicule him. Now the second one. Saying this, the man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough for 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? And so we have two parables here, one about a building and one about a king. The one and both of them tell us that there is a risk and there is a cost. The first one tells us of a person who has not considered the cost. And so he has built a tower, probably in a farm field, and he didn't have enough to complete it because this person didn't estimate the costs involved, time and money and whatever else. And so now he has something sitting in his field. Everybody goes by, oh, you remember the old guy there. It's been 10 years he started that, put his life savings in it, and look, the old fool never could finish it. What does that have to do with the costs of discipleship? With the costs of discipleship, some people get started, and soon as things turn rough, they back out. Oh, I thought my life was going to be wonderful if I followed Jesus. He would give me everything. He would make my life easy. I've searched for that too. I've not found that in the Scripture. I was hoping that I would, because I would like for my life to be easy, wouldn't you? But Jesus never promised that. He did promise to get me home and to change my home, but he didn't promise to make life easy. You see, there's a war going on that we don't see. There's a spiritual battle out there. And so there is going to be a cost. And there are folks who have gotten started in the discipleship process, got hurt, got injured, somebody insulted them, somebody gossiped about them, somebody hurt them, and I'm not reducing the impact of that. You do get hurt. How many of you say have heard that hypocrites hang out at churches? Well, yeah. I mean, we do. We get hurt. What surprises me, the amount of hurts that happen in every church. There's spiritual battle going on. We are going to get hurt. It's part of the cost. Do we expect it? Yes. Do we accept it? No. Why, you always hear me say, I want this to be a church that laughs. Love, L, accept one another and forgive. Because I know there's always going to be some kind of trouble when you get people together. It's unavoidable. So if we love each other and we accept each other where we are and we forgive one another, that makes this a wonderful, safe place to be. And so Jesus says there's a cost. And some people will get started and they'll back out. And it's one of the reasons why you see some folks, and they say, oh yeah, so-and-so was really involved in church. They were in this ministry, and they were a deacon or an elder or a trustee, or they were involved in the women's ministry. And then they just stopped going, and they never showed up again. What happened? This is one of the reasons. They didn't count the cost. It's going to be difficult. But Jesus didn't promise it would not be. Don't give up. Have you been hurt at church? Please don't give up. Entrust it to Jesus. He knows what it's like to have people turn their back on Him. He understands what it is to be persecuted. Don't give up. I guarantee you there are people around you who have been wounded. Find out who they are and love them. We need a movement in every church. People loving each other. Now we switch. That's the cost of discipleship. Now you all are thinking, you know what? I'm thinking I don't want to do this. This is kind of tough. I'm thinking I'm just going to hang out in church and I'm going to be saved, which you are, and you can be saved, and you can be saved and not even really know Jesus. You can know a lot about Him. You can know that He died for you and you're trusting Him and you're truly saved. But you could not know Him. This happens all the time. Happened with Philip. Oh, Jesus, just show us the Father, if you will. And Jesus said, Philip, you've been hanging out with Me for years. You see Me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know that? Philip was saved. He understood. But he didn't understand that he did not know Jesus. Knew a lot about Him. So here's the second one. If you're thinking about, I'm not going to bother going into this discipleship, you need to listen to this one. The parable of the king. What we have here is a king that's saying, there's another king coming at me, and he has twice as many soldiers as me. Can I take this guy? I really need to think deeply about this. And if he can't, he needs to make a decision quickly. Because not to make a decision is to make a decision. And that fight's coming no matter what. But if he makes the decision and he sends a delegation for peace, now he'll have peace. How does that relate to us? I think what Jesus is saying here is, some have said, you know, let me put that decision of discipleship off. And you've not really made peace with the king. King Jesus. That means he's coming at you because he is a jealous God. And he wants you to be his. He does not want you to be somebody else's, even though you're saved, but you're out there living for yourself. Because he knows what's best for you. And he wants what's best for you. Because he loves you. And he made you for a purpose. And he knows lasting joy will only come if you fulfill the purposes that he made you for. And so there is a consequence if you do not choose discipleship. Please know that. And there are some folks that are saying, you know, I've struggled with the same problems for years. It just doesn't get any better. I tried that church thing. You may have tried the church thing, but you didn't try the Jesus thing. You see, you must obey. Listen and do. Follow Him. He'll radically change your life, and the things that distract you, the things that bother you, the anger that you just can't get rid of, the jealousy and the envy that have just plagued you, that you try your best not to let anybody else see. In discipleship, in following Him, and following His ways, you'll find those things eventually evaporate. And there's a peace that comes over you. And there's a joy in your life. Even though life's not easy, there's a joy. In conclusion, Jesus says in verse 33, so then, none of you can be My disciple. There it is again. Three times in this passage, he says, you cannot be My disciple unless you do these things. Verse 33, so then none of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Okay, I was tracking with you, Pastor, but I'm done now. I am not giving away my house, my car. I need to live. He's not asking you to do that. Okay? He didn't say give it away. He said give it up. Big difference. What Jesus is saying is, I gave it to you. Give it back to me. Use what you have for my interests. How can you use your home, your car, the money that he has given you for his interests, the time, the talents that he's given you for his interests to influence his kingdom? How can you use what you have to attract other people to Christ? I'm not saying beat them over the head. I'm saying love them. Christians should be the most generous people on earth. We should be the most joyful people on earth. God will take you if you will release what you have. And I'm not saying give it away, but give it up. Some of you already know this. If you grip something so tightly and say, God, this is mine. I think back to our kids when they were younger and what we would hear from the bedroom on a regular basis when two of them were arguing. Mine! 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 We've just learned to be a little more sophisticated with how we do it. But we grip things tightly. My house, my car, my church, my way, my road. Get out of my way. God will peel your fingers off of that because it's not good for you. And that will be painful. It's much easier to allow him to have it and say, God, I trust you. All that I have, you have given to me. It's yours. It'll take you from being a hoarder to being a haver. From a hoarder to a haver. I have these things, but if God should decide to use them for something else, they're his to use. Now I don't have to protect things. You see, one of the problems with the things we have, especially with money and cars and houses, whatever your possession that is dear to you, did you notice that they have a tendency to switch places? We own them, but there comes a point where we allow them to own us. Am I the only one that's had that problem? When we were young and dating, and even in our first, when we were young and dating, one of my Corvettes I owned. No, I didn't. It owned me. Patty made that pretty obvious to me, but she never said a word about that. She would say things like, why do we wash my car, yet we bathe yours? Why is it whenever we park in a parking lot, we have to walk 10 miles to the store? And why is it whenever it's raining out, your car never seems to be working properly, we have to take mine? That car owned me. I did not own it. We had switched places. She recognized it. I defended it for years, and finally I gave up. She was right. You see where I'm going. Don't make God peel your fingers off of it. Here's an example. Abraham. Why did God tell Abraham, your son, the only one you have, Isaac, you know, the boy, your favored son, go sacrifice him to me. Why did he do that? That's the cruelest thing you can think of. I got one son, waited 25 years for this boy, and now I've only had, he's a teenager, and you want me to kill him? That's cruel, God. Why did he do that? We're pretty sure why he did it. That boy had taken first place before God in Abraham's life. Abraham was living for that boy, not for God. And God said, I want you to sacrifice him. And what happened? Abraham obeyed. He went there and he pulled the knife up after tying his son to the altar. And God said, okay, now I know that you love me and that you obey me and that I'm first place. Please don't make God do that in your life. Please don't make him do that. That's a painful process. There is a painful process if you refuse to enter into discipleship with God and allow him to have his way in your life. The commitment of discipleship. This may miss us as well because the original audience understood what Jesus was talking about. Verse 34. Therefore, salt is good. But even salt has become tasteless with what will it be seasoned? Verse 35, it is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. What is he talking about? What we don't understand is that salt was a very valuable commodity in that culture. It was good for seasoning food, but it was also good for preservation. And in a society without refrigeration, this was very important to have salt to preserve meat. But there's something else. It was actually a currency. You know that Roman soldiers for a period of time were not paid in coins, they were paid in salt. This is where we got our expression. Soldiers who didn't do a good job were not worth their salt. They weren't worth their pay. And so Jesus is saying that when you do not enter into discipleship and you're not out there permeating society with the love and the generosity and the joy of God, you've lost your salt. What do you do with salt? It's not much good. You've become useless to God. Really? It's the way I read it. It's what he's saying. Okay, so what do we do? What God is calling us to do and what Jesus is calling us to do here is to permeate our society. Your kids, your neighborhood, where you live, your church. You are to be a person that reads about love and loves. A person that reads about forgiveness and forgives. A person that says, you know, Jesus said, consider others' needs. My neighbor seems to have a need. There's somebody in the hospital. I'm going to walk over there and say, how can I help? Here's some food. Let me prepare a meal. It's simple ways, but it's simple ways of caring for people. It's almost like we're subversive. You're not walking over to their door and knocking on their door and saying, no, your husband's in a hospital. Did you know that if you don't trust Jesus, you're going to hell? That's not going to work in this society. But if you care about them and you love them and you look out for other people, if you model yourself after Jesus and his care, if you choose not to get offended when somebody does something offensive. These are all ways of modeling Jesus. It's quite simple, but it's not easy. See, Jesus wants to impact you in your personal relationships. That's only going to happen if you take what you learn here and take what you look in, what you find in the Bible daily and say, I'm going to put that in my life today. Not perfectly. But I want to be an influencer for Christ. I want him to impact my world. I want others to see that love. I want others to see that appreciation. I want others to be encouraged the way I'm encouraged by reading this. Finally, what are the benefits? What's interesting is Jesus doesn't talk about any benefits in this passage. He is the Most High God, and so he has a right to say, this is what you're going to do. Do it or else. And yet, many of these knew of the benefits, and he would tell them down the road. There is a place where we see a few benefits. John chapter 15, if you would, turn there. In John chapter 15, this is after what we call the Last Supper. This is Jesus' closing moments with the disciples. He knows he's going to the cross the next day. This is an intimate conversation that we're a part of. As I reminded you earlier, Jesus promised the abundant life to those who will take him up on it. It's only going to come through discipleship. You want the abundant life? You got to hang out with Jesus. You're not going to get it if you don't hang out with him. Oh, you'll be saved, but you might be saved and miserable. That should be an oxymoron, but it's not. The other thing is, you must trust alone in Christ alone. Like in my opening prayer, you must come to Christ. You must recognize that he laid his life down for you. And you must go to him and say, I know that I've done wrong, but right now I'm trusting in you. That's where this whole thing gets started. Jesus, save me. Oh, doesn't Jesus know things before I say them? Yeah, but he still wants you to say it. The first thing I want you to see in verse 5, benefits. These are just a few. Jesus said in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, he who hangs out with me, he who remains in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The first advantage is you have a rich, productive life. You hang out with Jesus, you're going to produce fruit. There's going to be something different about you, wonderfully different, a kindness, a goodness, a wholesomeness, because you're living for him and you see others' needs and you do what you can do for them. It's partnership with him. I would refer to it as living richly. Your relationships will become rich. Will some people take advantage of you? Absolutely. But you can turn that back to Jesus and say, Lord, I know you'll take care of me. You will have a rich life of produce, meaningful production, relationships, time well spent. It'll be rewarding in purpose and eternally beneficial. Number two, there is a promise for answered prayer. Jesus says right in this same passage, if my word's in you and you remain in my word, ask what you will, I'll answer it. You ask in his name and he'll answer it. It's a promise for answered prayer. Now, what realm is God in charge of? Everything. Is he in charge of finances? Yeah, he is. Is he in charge of everything you own? Yes. Is he in charge of other? Yes, he is. So what would you have that you don't need? Nothing. A promise to answer prayer. Those who hang out with Jesus. Now, does that mean that you start controlling things? No. Because God still may say, not right now. You're not ready for that. Second benefit is that promise to answer prayer. Third, security. Look at John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide, you will live, you will hang out in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You walk in his ways, you have security, not only outside, but you have a peace inside. When the world is shaking, you're calm because you hang out with God and you know what he's up to. Not all the time, but you trust him. And then, fourth and final, you have unspeakable joy. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full, complete. Those who hang out with Jesus have these benefits and many, many, many more. So may I ask you, are you hanging out with Jesus? Maybe today's the day to start. Maybe today's the day to say, I'm going to start reading every day and I'm going to do what God wants me to do. It's a matter of hanging out with him, reading his word. Take what you understand. Ask him to make it clear to you. Trust him and start doing it. Many times, God will not move until you move. I remind you now that when they were going to cross into the promised land, God said, tell them to put their foot in the water. When they put their foot in the water, he parted the waters. But not until they moved. You're going to have to do the same thing. You're going to have to move, and then God will respond. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you even want to be with us at all. I thank you for the salvation we have in Christ, but I thank you for the rich discipleship. Lord, you know that Patty and I signed up for this a long time ago, and it has been at times a wild ride, and at times it's been scary. I wouldn't change a thing. Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters would trust you and abide with you and see what you can do with their lives. They've had a lot of years to try. Now I pray they would try you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all please pray with me? Father, as you have instructed us this morning, there are great benefits for those who become disciples. And we've not even touched on the benefits of the rewards of heaven and the rewards in heaven. Many have been duped to think that heaven has one level and that everybody's experience will be the same. And yet, you talk a lot about rewards. Lord, I pray that you would inspire each one to fulfill all that you have planned for them. For they will not only know great joy here, but they will know great joy there. In Jesus' name, amen.